I am going to start just slightly different than I normally do, because normally I jump right into the illustration. But this morning I'm actually going to first read the passage, and you'll understand why in just a minute. So as we continue in our study on the topic of love, today we will focus on one aspect of the definition we received in our reading this past week. So as is normal for Chris, and this is one of the things that we love about Chris, he provides a very thorough definition. Being careful to include all the components necessary to provide a full and accurate understanding of the word or the concept. This morning, obviously, we're talking about love to God. So to help us get all on the same page, I'm going to read Chris's definition that he had in our reading this past week. So if you wanted to follow along, you can. It's on page 44. You don't have to. So this is what his definition says, and it's meaty and long. Now remember, when we get to love to others, he's got a different definition of love to others. So this is the definition of love to God. Love to God is the Holy Spirit empowered affection and motivation to delight in an intimate relationship with him through Christ by humbly doing everything commanded in Scripture to glorify him and find our full satisfaction in him without thought of the cost to us or what we might receive in return. So if you read the chapter this week, you will have noticed on the opposite page that there are descriptions for every phrase of that definition so that we really fully grasp what that definition is about. So in our lesson this morning, we're going to focus on the very last phrase of the definition, which is without thought of cost to us or what we might receive in return. That little phrase is summed up in that description on the opposite page as total sacrifice and selflessness. So that's where we're headed this morning. So we are going to see that in response to God's love for us in sending Jesus Christ to pay the price for our sin, true love for God will result in total denial of self. So if you don't mind to turn with me to Luke 14, I am going to read verses 25 through 33. So it says, now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it began to ridicule, I'm going to start at verse 29 because I have totally confused my brain here. Okay, so verse 29, otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it began to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. So commentator Darrell Bach provides a helpful description of this passage. He says, the unit as a whole says that Jesus must have first place if one wishes to follow him. If Jesus does not have this position, then one is not good for anything of value in terms of usefulness for God. This passage describes the attitude of humble submission to Jesus Christ that is necessary to become his true disciple. If you notice, it does not contain all the aspects of the gospel necessary to understand salvation. So he isn't laying out all the different things that we need to understand, that we're sinful and we need to repent and all those things. He's just talking about one particular area, which really is the attitude by which we come to Christ for salvation. It outlines the level of humble submission, the commitment, the cost required to become a true follower of Jesus. A person could not truly follow Christ and still hold on to all the priorities that had been his prior to salvation. To be a true disciple, a person had to be willing to trade all for Christ. With this understanding in mind and with this passage of Scripture fresh in our thoughts, I would like to introduce you to a man whose life exemplified love for God, demonstrated through total sacrifice and selflessness. This man understood the cost and willingly laid down his life to follow Christ. Our commitment to Christ, though it may not look the same, and I can guarantee you it won't look the same, but our commitment should be no different than this man's. I'm concerned that in our modern world with modern thinking, we don't often consider what a real life example of total sacrifice and selflessness looks like. I was raised reading biographies like the one that I'm going to share with you this morning, and have spent much time as an adult filling my mind with examples of Christians who lived life with unwavering devotion to Jesus Christ. They have deeply impacted my experience of service to Christ as it pertains to faithfulness, perseverance, difficulty, suffering, and sacrifice. And yet I will tell you, as I was reading through this week, I was realizing still how shallow my willingness to sacrifice for Christ really is, and how wrong in so many ways my thinking is regarding the willingness to count the cost, to sacrifice all for Christ. And that really needs to be at the heart of love for Christ. If we love Christ, that means we trade all, we give all of ourselves to him for his glory, for his work, for service unto him. And so as I was thinking through all this, just even reflecting on my own life, some of the ways that I think wrongly about this, and for some reason, in our culture of comfort and our culture of so many expectations and entitlement and all of that, we have this expectation that it should be easy to follow Christ. Now, we know that none of us would say that, but sometimes that's the expectation that we bring. It should be easier than it is. It should be easier than it is to serve Christ. Like, I should get all the sleep I need if I'm going to serve Christ, right? Like, I would be a better servant if I wasn't so tired all the time. Amen. Such, oh dear, you're going to be in trouble. but here's the thing. That is what we think, right? But at what cost? Because regardless of how tired I am, regardless of my physical constraints, regardless, and I say this carefully because I know some of you really do wrestle with health issues and things that are very difficult trials and things like that. But I serve Christ in spite of those things. That's part of counting that cost. I do not allow the difficulties that I'm facing to keep me from serving Christ or to excuse me from it. Instead, I lay those things at the cross and say, Lord, help me to do it anyways. Help me to keep pressing on and pressing on, regardless of the difficulties. And for some of you, as you're going to see, there's persecution involved with this. And for some of you, you deal with persecution within your own families. And that's very, very difficult. But you count the cost. And you realize that Christ is more important. And so you follow him at whatever that cost is to yourself. Because he is worth it. Because we love him. So all of that to say, here is the illustration this morning. In 1839, two missionaries landed in the New Hebrides Islands, located in the South Pacific Ocean. Both missionaries were killed and eaten by cannibals only minutes after going ashore. That is not the biography. That would have been very quick, right? 3 years later, another team of missionaries arrived, but were driven away within 7 months. 16 years after those events, John Peyton and his wife Mary set sail for the same islands, fully aware of the danger that awaited them. In November of 1858, they arrived on the New Hebrides island of Tanna. John G. Patton was born near Dumfries, Scotland on May 24, 1824, to parents who were devout lovers of Jesus Christ and faithfully exemplified personal worship and obedience to Christ in their home. John grew up hearing of the perishing heathens and developed a passionate concern for the unconverted. During his studies in divinity, he served as a city missionary in urban Glasgow. For 10 years, he ministered among lower-income people with tremendous success. As he came to the end of his studies at age 32, he wrote, "I continually heard the wail of the perishing heathen in the South Seas, and I saw that few were caring for them." Unquote. Sadly, his eagerness to give his life away for the perishing heathen was not always well received by colleagues and professors, and he experienced the pangs of loving God more than friends. One man exploded, "The cannibals! You'll be eaten by the cannibals!" Peyton responded, "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will rise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer." Suffering and sacrifice for the gospel ravaged the little family only 4 months after John and Mary's arrival on Tanna. Both Mary and their newborn son died of the fever. Peyton wrote, "Then in a moment, altogether unexpectedly, she died, and to crown my sorrows and complete my loneliness, the dear baby boy, Peter Robert, was taken from me 3 weeks later. Stunned by that dreadful loss and entering upon the field of labor to which the Lord had himself so evidently led me, my reason seemed for a time to almost give way. But for Jesus and the fellowship he offered to me there, I must have gone mad and died beside the lonely grave. I felt her loss beyond all conception or description in that dark land, but feeling immovably assured that my God and Father was too wise and loving to err in anything that he does or permits, I looked up to the Lord for help and struggled on in his work." For the first 4 years of his ministry, he and his native companion, Christian companion, Abraham, lived under constant concern for their lives. The following excerpts from Peyton's autobiography provide insight. This is just the meagerest amount of explanation here. If you read his biography, it's quite long, and the harrowing things that he experienced. So I'm just giving you the smallest glimpse. "Our continuous danger caused me oftentimes to sleep with my clothes on that I might start at a moment's warning. My enemies seldom slackened their hateful designs against my life. Once a wild chief followed me around for 4 hours with his loaded musket, and though often directed towards me, God restrained his hand. One morning at daybreak, I found my house surrounded by armed men, and the chief intimated that they had assembled to take my life. Seeing that I was entirely in their hands, I knelt down and gave myself away, body and soul, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Once, when natives in large numbers were assembled at my house, a man furiously rushed on me with his axe, but a tribal chief snatched a spade with which I had been working and dexterously defended me against death. Life in such circumstances led me to cling very near to the Lord Jesus." After 4 years on Tanna, the entire island population rose up against Peyton, blaming him for an epidemic, and made siege against him and his little band of Christians. There were spectacularly close calls and a miraculous deliverance from fire by wind and rain, and finally a wonderful answer to prayer as a ship arrived just in time to take him off the island. After getting away with his life and losing everything that he had on earth, instead of despairing or pouting or being paralyzed with self-pity, he moved forward, expecting to see God's good purpose in time, which he saw in the ministry that opened to him, first with missions mobilization in Australia, and then work in Aniwa, a smaller island in New Hebrides. God did provide a second wife and more children, but year after year, this is from his a quote from his biography or autobiography, disappointments and successes were strangely intermingled, unquote. There was no long period of time, it seems, where life was very easy. The cost of discipleship was great, but by his own confession, worth every bit of it. Near the end of his life, he wrote these words: "Let me record my immovable conviction that this is the noblest service in which any human being can spend or be spent, and that if God gave me back my life to be lived over again, I would without one quiver of hesitation lay it on the altar to Christ that he might use it as before in similar ministries of love, especially among those who have never yet heard the name of Jesus." That's the attitude we need to mirror in our own hearts and in our own lives. As I said, it's not going to look the same for us. But in what ways do we dig in our heels time after time, unwilling to be kind, unwilling to sacrifice, unwilling to surrender, with all these lists of things that have to be in place first before we are obedient to the things God calls us to be? I have presented you with the briefest glimpse of a beautiful, God-honoring life, a man wholly committed to Jesus, not counting the cost to himself, one who was compelled by love for God to exchange every earthly pursuit and comfort to become a living sacrifice for Jesus Christ. This should be the description of all our lives, counting the cost of true discipleship and becoming wholly committed to Jesus Christ in total sacrifice and selflessness. With this example at the forefront of our minds, let's turn back to our passage to consider Jesus' words. In the passage, Jesus makes some pretty strong statements with regard to the cost of following him. So I'm just going to read again verse 26, 27, and 33. He says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." And then verse 33, "So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions." To be a true disciple of Jesus Christ requires a lot, requires all of us, our whole person, our whole being. Everything that we prioritized before salvation now is no longer important because we've traded everything to gain Jesus Christ. In this passage, Jesus is not presenting new ideas. These principles have been emphasized and addressed in other places in Scripture previous to this. The idea that God must have first place in a person's life is not new. So even if we look at Deuteronomy, which remember a couple weeks ago I taught on the Shema from Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 5:7, this is from the Ten Commandments. Well, this is pretty basic, right? "You shall have no other gods before me." But if we call ourselves Christians and we prioritize things above Jesus Christ, what kind of a Christian are we? We have idols in our hearts that need to be removed because we cannot serve Jesus and have other things in our life that are higher priorities than him. Deuteronomy 6:5, this is familiar to you. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. This is how we come to Christ, giving everything, absolutely everything of who we are to him. If we love God with all our hearts, this means that we reserve no portion of our hearts for self. A true disciple of Jesus Christ responds to God's love by submitting one's whole life to him. In Jesus' exhortation from Luke 14, we see how complete the submission to him must be. A true disciple of Christ must count the cost of his or her submission, because anything less than what Jesus requires is not true discipleship. In this passage, Jesus provides three examples to answer the question, and here's the question: what is required to follow God? Now, for those of us in here that truly know Christ, this is something that we have looked in the face and said, yes, this is what I want. This is what I desire. But then comes the living it out day in and day out. How do I do this? What are the things that are required? So, what is required to follow God? Well, the things that Jesus answers: the cost of true discipleship requires loving God more than family or relationships. The cost of true discipleship requires carrying one's own cross. And ultimately, that means being willing to suffer. And the true cost of discipleship requires relinquishing possessions. The basic theme is simple. This is Bach again. Discipleship requires that Jesus be the first love. That's how all of this is related. As we consider the cost and how that works into the idea of love, this is how it works together. Discipleship requires that Jesus be the first love. This means that he is a priority over one's desires to please family. One should be prepared to suffer shame for and count the cost of alliance to Jesus. In fact, discipleship requires renunciation of anything that comes before Jesus. So I'm going to give you just a little bit of a background here. So first of all, from verse 25, this is the beginning of our text. It says, now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them. So there's a whole bunch of people, a very large crowd that is following Jesus. And Jesus often had large crowds following him, but we can understand then that this broadens the audience to those who are unbelieving. So when Jesus is bringing this, now we are taking this passage and seeing as believers how we can apply the principles to our lives. But when Jesus was actually giving this, he was giving it to a large crowd, and many of them were unbelievers. Jesus wants those who are contemplating a relationship with him to know what it means, to know what it will cost. So this passage of scripture alludes to the previous passage from just right before this one, from Luke 14, 15 through 24, where Jesus describes a man who was giving a banquet and invited many guests. When it came time to attend the dinner, the guests who had previously accepted the invitation now declined, offering excuses. One man said he had purchased the land he needed to look at. Another explained that he purchased oxen that he wanted to try out. And a third excused himself because he had recently taken a wife. So in that culture, if they were going to have a big dinner like this, they would invite people ahead of time. And so then, like, people would give their RSVP, say, they'd say, yes, I'm going to come. And then typically what would happen is, especially in a more wealthy situation, they would send servants to go and let everybody know it's time to come. So the RSVP had said, yes, I'm going to come. But then when it actually came down to the actual commitment, when the servants went and called them in, they had excuses. No, this is why I can't come. This is why I can't come. But notice the things that are keeping them. It is the purchase of the land, the purchase of the oxen, and he got a wife. What do those things exist of? Finances, possessions, and relationships. Those things in that example took precedence over actually coming to Christ, and that's the point here that Jesus is making. Bach explains, the excuses vary, but the basic reason is similar, dealing with either financial or familial concerns. Something else is ultimately more important than attending the celebration. So though these parables were explained at two separate events, so the one about the dinner and then the one that we're looking at as Jesus is talking about, Luke contrasts Jesus' teaching in both passages by revealing that man's selfish pursuits stand in juxtaposition to what is necessary to become a true disciple of Jesus. In the first parable from Luke 15 through 24, that should have been one there. Jesus presents the sinful, selfish excuses made by the guests to avoid attending the banquet, which included financial concerns and relational concerns. In the second, he describes the extreme cost of being a true disciple of Jesus Christ, again explaining that financial concerns and relational concerns must take a lesser place in a person's life than following Jesus. The heart of man, which is naturally concerned for and distracted by the things of the world, such as finances and relationships, must be willing to reject all for the sake of gaining Christ and the eternal kingdom. A true disciple of Jesus Christ must possess a greater love for God than for anything the world offers, including So I've got four things here: human relationships, self, comfort, and possessions. If we stop to consider, and those are all taken from our passage, if we stop to consider from our passage, we will realize that the secular world's existence is comprised of accumulating these four things: human relationships, self, comfort. Comfort is the desire for comfort as opposed to taking up your cross, just so that you're seeing the comparison there. And then, of course, possessions. So in Luke 14:26, Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And then it says, whoever does not carry his cross, that's the opposite of the comfort that we desire. And then in verse 33, who does not give up all his own possessions. So you can see the four different categories there. So let's consider these four things for just a moment. Man's sinful heart places an inordinate emphasis on relationships. This is often, and there's so many examples I could give, so I just kind of pulled one out of a hat here. But it's often evident in the parent-child relationship when parents sinfully fear their child's safety or losing their child's affection. Keep in mind that anything we are willing to sin to get, sin to keep, or sin if we lose it is an idol. Many parents elevate their children above God in their hearts. And this, of course, isn't just true for children, right? This can be true of husband-wife relationships, even boyfriend-girlfriend relationships. Sometimes boyfriend-girlfriend is really high up there. So that's the human relationships. The next is self. Self sits boldly at the center of man's desires, constantly influencing the pursuit of whatever inclination will satisfy the idolatrous heart of pride, greed, and covetousness. And we can continue on with the list, right? And then comfort, in contrast to suffering, to taking up one's cross, is the quest and expectation of human existence. And our culture is just rampant with this, right? It is constantly in search of greater comfort. What is included in the average advertisement? So they are going, if you see an ad for something, they might be advertising whatever it is, but pay attention, because very, very often there's some level of comfort involved with it. Whether it's a car or a sofa, a cold drink, a medication, a tool, even a diaper. Each product is presented as offering a higher level of comfort than what one currently owns. When we are bombarded by this all the time, what do you think we're going to want? Comfort. Yeah, I want a drill that's more comfortable than that drill when I'm using it. And I like to use a drill, by the way. I like my electric tools. When the coveted comfort is elusive due to sickness, injuries, fatigue, deprivation, or trials, the response is sinful, discontentment, depression, frustration, or bitterness. To be a true follower of Jesus, we must expect suffering and be willing to forsake comfort so that Jesus is glorified in our lives, so that through that we are expressing our love to him. See, there's so many things that God would empower us through his Spirit to be able to do if we would cry out to him in the difficulty and say, Lord, help me. But so often we don't do it because we look at the difficulty, we look at our own physical, emotional, mental inabilities, and we say, well, I can't do it. And so we don't even try. And so what happens is we are not living with this willingness to forsake all for the sake of Christ. And we are not used by him as we could be if we would be willing to say, I am fully weak. I cannot, Lord. But my circumstances, my inabilities do not matter because you will strengthen me to glorify you. I am able because of your Holy Spirit. So the last of the four involves detachment from worldly possessions. Whether accruing material wealth, financial security, or investments for the future, we must be willing to lay it on the altar of sacrifice to Jesus. Jesus will supply all of our needs according to his riches and glory. Do we believe it? Because what is the one thing that almost immediately spirals us downward? Financial concerns. And we hit bottom, freaking out, because we don't believe God is who he says he is. Jesus strikes at the heart of man's natural priorities and reveals that a true disciple will be willing to forsake all of these for gaining the prize of Jesus himself and eternal life. So what does it mean to be a disciple? The word means a learner or a pupil, one who follows another's teaching. And this is essentially what people were doing. They were following Jesus, right? Wanting to hear what he was teaching them. So that was a really long introduction. So we finally come to your outline. So A on your outline, the true cost of discipleship requires loving God more than family. The desire to come to Jesus is a good one, but it is not to be considered casually. Discipleship is fundamentally a call to allegiance. Jesus is to have first place over all, including family. So in Luke, he says, you must hate your father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sister. But if we look at Matthew, he says it in a little different way, which is a different, it's not a different explanation of the same event. It's a different event, but the same principle is explained only in a little different way. So in Matthew 10, 37 and 38, Matthew writes this, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. So Luke is saying you need to hate them. And Matthew is saying, well, you can't love them more than Jesus. So number one on your outline is hate family. So what does this actually mean? What does Luke mean when he says we need to hate our family? Well, clearly, it might be a little different than the way we think about it in our American culture, right? So we have to understand the culture here. The call to hate is not literal, but rhetorical. Otherwise, Jesus' command to love one's neighbor as oneself is a summation of what God desires makes no sense. The instruction to hate simply means to love less. The image is strong, but it is not a call to be insensitive or to leave all feeling behind. Following Jesus is to be the disciples' first love. This pursuit is to have priority over any family member and one's own life, which means that other concerns are to take a second place to following Jesus. So using the word hate in the Jewish culture was often used to compare one's level of affection or priority for someone or something, rather than describing the actual hate. In the following verse, we see the expression used when comparing Jacob's love for Rachel and Leah. And how many times have you read the account and you're like, poor Leah? And it, depending on what translation you're using, it might say he hated her or she was the unloved wife. And what do we do? Like, we grieve for poor Leah. She didn't choose this and she's unloved. So I'm going to read this to you and then I'll explain it. Genesis 29, 30 and 31. So Jacob went in to Rachel also, and indeed he loved Rachel more than Leah, and he served with Laban for another 7 years. Now the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, or the actual word there would be hated, and he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. So the word for unloved, like I said, actually means hate, but when it is used in this context, it is used as that comparison that I was telling you about. Even if we look at both verses side by side, so I just read two verses there, it is evident that Jacob didn't actually hate Leah. He still had a relationship with her, and she bore him many children, but Jacob loved Rachel more than he loved Leah. So I still am inclined to feel sorry for Leah. And I'm really glad that we have a more Judeo-Christian culture that we have here, and polygamy is not accepted. This saying needs to be set in the context of its first century setting. At that time, a Jewish person who made a choice for Jesus would alienate himself from his or her family. If someone desired acceptance by family more than a relationship with God, one might never come to Jesus, given the rejection that would inevitably follow. The point is that only when one forsakes all others is one totally following Jesus. Otherwise, something else will have a greater pull on one's allegiances than Jesus does. And we don't see this as much in America, although it still happens. There's still people that wrestle with this, because to choose Christ means that their family will not want to have anything to do with them. But we certainly see it in the Middle East and places like that. And that needs to be our desire, to choose Christ if we're put in a position to choose. And even the holidays are coming, right? And a lot of times that means celebrating with unbelievers, and that can be very difficult. And so for you, thinking through that rightly, that means choosing to walk rightly in righteousness, displaying the fruit of the Spirit. See, now we can forsake family to follow Jesus, but if it's done with an ugly heart, with a wrong attitude, with bitterness, resentment, unkindness, impatience, that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about following Jesus according to his standards in his word. That is the true sacrifice being made here. To do what he calls us to do, even in the face of family that hate him. And sometimes that does mean actual severance of those relationships, not as much in America. So the number two, we are to hate self. Again, we have a comparison. We must have a greater affection for and commitment to Jesus Christ than to ourselves. Our allegiance to Jesus must be greater than it is to ourselves. So this idea, of course, is expressed in a lot of other places in Scripture as well, and I'm just going to give you two examples here. So the first one is John 12:25. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. Again, it's that willingness to sacrifice our own physical comforts and actual even life, if necessary, to gain eternal life. Matthew 16:24-25 says, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, save his life into eternity, will lose it now. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it in eternity. We must be willing to give our lives completely to Jesus Christ to be used for his purposes rather than for our own. And this is precisely what we saw in our opening illustration. John Payton was a man who gave up his life for full service to Jesus Christ. Paul referred to this idea in 1 Corinthians 6:19-20 when he wrote, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? See, we think we should be able to make the decisions for us, but we don't, or we shouldn't, because I am not my own. I am owned by Jesus Christ who gave his life for me. Therefore, everything that I do, everything that I say, every attitude, every action needs to be filtered through my mind based on the fact that I do not belong to me. I belong to Jesus. What would he desire from me in this moment? And you can see how overwhelming this becomes when we look at our own hearts and we see the sin that resides there. This is all day, every day. Lord, how would you have me respond to this person? How would you have me respond to that text? How would you respond? How should I respond to this driver or to that child or to my husband? Over and over. How do I respond when I get a bill I didn't expect? Do I freak out and become paralyzed with fear? Or do I take everything and go, no, I belong to you. How would you have me respond to this? Do I trust you? Do I trust your ownership of me to the degree that I can sacrifice of myself at whatever the cost? What an amazing thought. But that's what it is. And I didn't finish the verse. For you have been, so here's verse 20, I read 19. For you have been bought with a price. See, that's the key, right? We've been bought with a price. Therefore, because we've been bought with a price, glorify God in your body. And the way that we do that is constantly remembering that we do not belong to ourselves. We belong to Jesus Christ. And as that, we lay down everything, every desire we ever have, so that we can do what he wants. But here's the beautiful thing. Remember Psalm 37, where it says he will give us the desires of our hearts? That means this. As we recognize that we do not belong to ourselves, we belong to him, he actually fills our hearts with the desire to do the things that please him. So it's not like we're constantly fighting and struggling. Oh, I hate doing this. It's so hard. He actually changes our desires and our affections. How else do you think John Payton would have been able to spend his whole life being a missionary out there with the difficulties that he faced? God filled his heart with God's desires. So then B, the cost of true discipleship requires carrying one's own cross, or essentially being willing to suffer. So verse 27 says, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. The figure of cross-bearing denotes a willingness to bear the pain of persecution as a result of following Jesus. In the constant willingness to suffer reproach, the disciple follows the path that Jesus took. John 15, 18 through 20 says, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." So to emphasize the cost of true discipleship, Jesus continues by presenting two illustrations. So number one is the illustration of counting the cost by building a tower. So in the same way that a person who is contemplating building a tower must calculate the cost so that he is able to complete it, a potential follower of Jesus must also consider the cost. So the definition of tower here, just so that we're clear, it could refer to one occupied by the keepers of a vineyard, so they have to be up high so they can see the vineyard, or a tower-shaped building as a safe and convenient dwelling. It basically refers to a substantial sized building. So it's not just a little shack or something like that. It's actually a good sized building. So the wise person considers the cost so that the building can be brought to completion. The wise decision involves reflection, not reaction. Sitting and calculating the cost means a reasoned assessment. So it should be with discipleship. One should assess whether one is ready to take on the personal commitment and sacrifice required to follow Jesus. This approach, as we know in our culture, to evangelism is much different than
does this happen? Like, the older I get, the more I feel like my thoughts kind of just go like that, and I really hate, oh, now I'm throwing my watch. I really hate it when it's in front of y'all, but you know, then you can just see that I have problems, and if I can do this, anybody can, right? Okay, so let me go back. This approach to evangelism is much different than our typical modern-day approach, which emphasizes that Jesus will make your life better or that you can just add him into your life to keep you from going to hell. To become a true believer, there is significant cost involved. Yes, it will be worth it in eternity, but the earthly cost is significant. To begin such a time consuming expensive, this expensive project without finishing screams of stupidity. Who would waste so much time, energy, and money on something that they can't complete? Only a fool, right? This would serve as a continuing embarrassment as others looked on, mocking him. It would be hard to overcome people's opinion of you when it just stands there for whoever knows how long. And everyone looks at it and remembers every time they see it, your foolishness because you didn't plan first. So then number two, the illustration of counting the cost by not preparing for battle. The second parable differs slightly from the first. In the first, the option rests with the builder whether to start a project. In the second, a decision is forced upon the king. Both pictures are important and may well show the slight difference between the parables. The first picture is coming to Jesus. The second one deals with following after him. First, consider what discipleship will cost. Second, consider what refusing the more powerful one will mean. In short, consider the cost of entry and the benefits of allying with the one who carries the power. That's beautiful, is it not? When we think about the fact that are we going to, when you think about when we ally with Jesus, right? So then, C, The cost of true discipleship requires detachment from worldly possessions. So it says, give up. Give up means to renounce, forsake, to take leave of, or to say goodbye to. Are we willing to give up those worldly possessions? MacArthur says, Jesus is not advocating socialism. We're glad for that. Or getting rid of everything and living a life of poverty. His point is that those who would be his disciples must recognize that they are stewards of everything and owners of nothing. And if the Lord asked them to give up all, they would be willing because loving obedience is their highest duty and joy. We must view our possessions simply as a means of serving Christ better, not as an end to gain for themselves. Possessions have no value compared to gaining Christ. That must be our mindset. And as we know, in the world that we live in a very prosperous country where we have massive amounts of riches. The poorest person in America still has so much more than what so many other people have in so many other places. And we are so controlled by the desire to gain possessions, we can't even see it because it's so much a part of who we are in our culture. But I think even again, looking at John Payton's example, and he was willing to forsake all to go. Are we willing to forsake all to stay, to love, to pour out our lives for the sake of other people? And one thing that John MacArthur said further in his commentary that I didn't quote is that God doesn't necessarily ask us to give up everything we have. So it's not that if we have nice things and a beautiful home and a good car or something that we're outside of God's will. That's not the point. It's our attachment to them that is the point. And our pursuit of them. So Leon Morris said this, Jesus does not want followers who rush into discipleship without thinking of what is involved. And he is clear about the price. The man who comes to him must renounce all that he has. These words condemn all half-heartedness. Jesus is not, of course, discouraging discipleship. He is warning against all ill-considered, faint-hearted attachment in order that men may know the real thing. He wants men to count the cost and reckon all loss for his sake, so they can enter the exhilaration of full-blooded discipleship to Jesus. So as we continue in our pursuit of knowing what it means to possess true biblical love, we need to understand the cost involved. The greater our love for God, the greater our willingness to sacrifice all for him will be. The one thing that I was not able to accurately reveal to you from John Payton's life was his love and worship to Jesus Christ. His sacrifices were significant, but they were the result of Payton's personal, passionate love continually expressed toward his Savior. If you read his biography, you will see that over and over again, just his continual deep love for Jesus Christ. It was love that drove his sacrifice. This is my prayer for us, that our love for Jesus Christ would grow to such a degree that love for self would vanish as we willingly sacrifice all for the sake of following our Savior. And just real quick before I finish here, I did bring this and I meant to mention it earlier. This is 21 Servants of Sovereign Joy by John Piper. And for several years, he would give a kind of a summary short biography of a whole bunch of different saints from history. And he's got 21 of them in this book. So obviously they're short. But if you have not been introduced to a lot of the saints of old, missionaries and founding fathers and all that kind of thing, I would highly recommend this. It's a very easy read, but we need to continue to put examples in our minds of other people who were willing to sacrifice all. So let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for your word. And Lord, we ask that we would have willing hearts to be true disciples. Lord, we thank you that you have saved us, that you have plucked us out of the mire and filth of our own sin and of this evil world to be your adopted children. And yet, Lord, we confess that we wrestle to live in a manner that is continually a living sacrifice to you. Father, I pray that you would give us a greater desire, that we would count the cost and realize that it is worth every bit of it to be a follower of Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen us and enable us to do that. In your name we pray, amen.